We ask that it would do something special here. You did it in the first service. It was awesome to see. I pray you would do it again here with this congregation. That you would open the storehouses of both conviction and grace. That you would use your word, Holy Spirit, to proclaim what is so countercultural, but we so desperately need to hear. Help us, God, finish well in this journey of discipleship. Open ourselves up to you. And Lord, may you show us this morning that we are not fools for giving up what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose. Lord, we're tempted by that. We're scared to give pledge cards. We're scared. It's a scary thing. It requires faith and trust. I pray that we would know that trust is not in vain. That show us the reward of our sacrifice, we pray. Clearly, do it through me, a weak, admittedly weak preacher who at all times depends upon your strength and your grace. Help me and help your people, I pray. Amen. So, as I said, this is Commitment Sunday. This is the Cunningham Pledge Card. And on it is written a number I cannot believe I wrote. I'm scared to death. I even had a moment this morning where I felt myself saying, "What are you doing?" Because this is crazy. This does not make sense. But you know, God's people have never made sense. Throughout our history, you look at church history, it's just a history of foolish people who don't make sense to the world. And even today, our brothers and sisters in North Korea gathering in secret underground churches right now, and if the state finds out, they and their family and their children will be publicly executed on the spot. Or our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, North Africa right now, who could make their life so much easier, could turn their fortunes in a moment, make life for their family so much easier if they would just utter one simple sentence: "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger." One phrase, one sentence changes everything for them and their family, but they will die before those words leave their mouth. It doesn't make sense. It's foolish. God's people have never made sense. And you know, as I was thinking this morning, it's actually refreshing for once, as American Christians, to join them in their foolishness. Today, we get to not make sense. We get to take our Western prosperity, what most in the world can only dream of, what so many of our brothers and sisters go tonight dreaming about, what so many people throughout the history of the church could only dream about, and we have it. We actually have it. God has actually given it to us. But here we are, choosing to take what everybody else dreams up and give it up. Give it to Jesus and the purposes of his church. I don't know, it's kind of fun to do something for Jesus that doesn't make sense. But what if it actually did make sense? What if all these Christians sacrificing so much throughout the ages were onto something? What if today, which is for most of us, it certainly is for the Cunninghams, which is for most of us the greatest tangible sacrifice we have ever offered up to Jesus, will strangely become the greatest reward we have ever received from Jesus? What if Commitment Sunday surprisingly gave way to Reward Sunday? The Bible claims that's actually the case. And I want our passage to convince us of that this morning. Here are two things. By the way, this sermon is unashamedly for those who are holding pledge cards to this campaign. If you're visiting with us, if you're a guest with us, You can make connections, certainly. This is going to be a sermon you could easily apply to your life, so I invite you to do that. I invite you to get a pledge card after the sermon if you want to. But this is for us. This is for members or those of us who have felt led to participate in this campaign. And if you're a part of us and God has not led you in that direction, for many reasons, that's appropriate. But I'm speaking to people like me who have something in their hand that's scaring them. Two things from our passage. The impossibility of our commitment, our pledge, and the reward of our pledge. Let's look at the impossibility of what we're doing today. Now listen, as I said, we're going to be in Mark 10 very soon. So I'm going to go into much more detail of this passage. But I'm going to glaze over a lot of it for our purposes. This is what you need to know. What happened was a very self-righteous, young, rich man with his whole future ahead of him, respected, powerful, wealthy man, comes up to Jesus to talk about eternal life. And Jesus indulges his self-righteous view of himself, saying, "Oh, you just got to obey the commandments." And the man proudly says, "Well, I've done all that since I was a kid." And then Jesus essentially says to him, "Oh, really? Well, let's start with commandment one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." He says, verse 21, "Why don't you go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me?" What he's doing there is he's exposing this man's idol, right? He sees in his heart this the darling of his heart, and he's touching on it. He sees that this man is in love with his riches and his possessions more than God. And so he lovingly exposes this man's idolatry and confronts him. And it's at that confrontation that I want us to pick up the passage, verse 22. "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." The man was faced with a choice: his money, his stuff, or Jesus. And sadly, he chooses his money, his stuff. But here's what we need to see. This is really important. He's not like the Pharisees and Sadducees who usually get angry and indignant and stomp off plotting to how they're going to get Jesus. We need to see this man as very conflicted. This is important. Look at the wording. "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful." The picture we get is a man who genuinely does have an affinity for Jesus. There's something going on inside of him that sees Jesus as lovely and wants to follow him. But he walks away as a dejected, sad, ashamed, regretful man walking away from Jesus. To which we would ask, if so, then why are you walking away? Why are you leaving him? If this makes you so sad, why are you walking away from Jesus? And the verse tells us, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. He's rich, and he's got a lot of stuff. He loves Jesus, but he loves his money and his stuff more. And when faced with a choice, he chooses his money. This is Matthew 6:24, vividly on display in real life. You cannot serve two masters. Jesus says it. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. And Jesus looks at this rich man and he forces him to come to grips with that truth. You can't have it both ways. What will it be? And the man sadly chooses his riches. Now, lest we look down at this man and say, "How could you? What were you thinking?" The passage, and this is true of the gospel stories, you're not Jesus in the passage, people. You're the person Jesus is talking to. That's where you're supposed to see yourself. The passage is actually meant to force us with the God or money question too, to place ourselves in his shoes. Which would it be? What would you choose? Yeah, we would listen. We're a giving church. Many of us tithe. Many of us are giving to this campaign, and that's great. But what if Jesus came to you and forced you to answer this question? Everything. You have to literally give up everything that you have, everything you have worked for, your home and everything in it, everything you have saved for your children, your retirement, everything gone. Everything that is but Jesus. Please let us not arrogantly and naively act like that would be an easy decision. It's tough, especially for us. When I say us, I mean Westerners. Especially, and here's the point of the passage that Jesus is making, especially if you have a lot. It's a harder decision if you have a lot. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "Oh, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Very straightforward words. And we, who are the wealthiest in the world, need to deal with them. He's saying, very simple, it's more difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And by the way, that is held true throughout church history and even today. The gospel has always exploded among the marginalized, among the destitute, among the poor, among the persecuted, among the hopeless. It always explodes there, and it always dies, seems to die around prosperity. We're seeing that in our country. According to Jesus, there is something unique about money and its hold on people. He talks about it more than anything else. He singles it out as the number one competition to God. In that passage I referenced, he said, "You cannot serve God and money." Why did he choose money there? Why does he view money as his number one competition? Here he flat out says it. It's hard for rich people to be Christians. Why? What is so unique about money that, according to Jesus, elevates it to a more severe threat to the kingdom of God? Well, we know it. We instinctively know it, but perhaps we have never connected the dots. You know this. Money is far more than paper in your pocket or numbers on a bank statement. It's currency. It's the currency of our world. And for sinful humanity, fallen humanity that loves the world, make the connection. It is the currency to what we love. Just name your idol. Money can get it for you. You want to be powerful? You want people to do what you say? Get rich, that'll happen. You want fame? You want to walk into the room and you're the man, you're the woman that people notice, that people talk about, you're the person in the city that's known? Get rich, that'll happen. You want pleasure? You want to travel the world? Eat at the nicest restaurants? Drink the finest wines? Have the best seats at the concert? Whatever. Money will do that. You want to feel safe and secure? Relax about the future and about your kids' future? They're going to be taken care of? Money says it'll do that. It doesn't. You want to be loved? You want friends? Money will do that. You want to be beautiful? You know, this used to be the one thing you couldn't do. You couldn't do anything about aging. But now, you want to be beautiful? Just choose your cosmetic surgery. It doesn't matter. Choose your idol. Money can give it to you. So in this way, money is not just one of many idols. It is the mechanism of idolatry. The love of money is the pathway to all idolatry, or to quote a scripture, the love of money is the root of all evils. This is why money is uniquely powerful, this is why it is our obsession, and this is why Jesus says, "Oh, how hard it is for people with a lot of money to enter the kingdom of God." Why? Well, he's going to take it up another notch. It's not just hard, it's impossible. That's what he says, verse 24. The disciples are amazed at his teaching, but Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now listen, I've heard many preachers try to explain that verse in some of the weirdest ways, honestly. It doesn't need to be explained. It's saying what it's saying. Is it possible for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle? No. Is it possible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God? No! That should scare us. If you don't believe me, I'm being faithful to text. Read on, verse 26. The disciples are astonished at what Jesus said, just like you're astonished at what I just said. It says they were exceedingly astonished, and they said, well, then who can be saved? Jesus says it. Jesus looked them in the eye and said, with man it is impossible. It's impossible. To be a follower of Jesus means this. You have to choose Jesus over everything that the world has to offer. That becomes exceedingly more difficult for the rich because they have access to all that the world has to offer. And Jesus is saying, sinful man will never lay down all that the world has to offer for Jesus. Never. We will. The sinful nature will always choose the world over Jesus. And for the rich who have the world at their hands, they will never lay it down. With man, it is impossible. So what do we do, wealthy Westerners? Well, we better hope that the verse doesn't end there. And praise his name, it doesn't. You better hope that God can do what you cannot do. Americans in particular better hope that we are right in the Reformed Church on our view of salvation. That God can and does overcome our will. That though we would never choose him, he has chosen us and he will work inside of us in such a way to produce a miracle that we would actually love Jesus more than the world. That we would choose him over our riches and praise his name. He's willing to do that. Finish the verse. With man it is impossible, not with God. With God, all things are possible. Even rich people saying they love Jesus more than their riches. This is important for us. This is important for us. I mean, contextually, us. Not just TCPC. I'm talking about the American Western Church, which is the wealthy part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Listen to me, all you wealthy Westerners. If somehow you love Jesus more than the prosperity that is all around us at all times, all the media, all the advertisement, all the offerings of our country and our nation, if you somehow love Jesus while surrounded by that prosperity, it is a miracle. You are a product of divine, omnipotent, sovereign grace. This pledge card represents a miracle. People don't do this. Sure, we give. Sure, people give to things and charities for various reasons, but not like this. I can't afford this. Not above and beyond our regular giving, sacrificially, senselessly, extravagantly giving up what the world prizes most. Because you actually love Jesus and the purposes of his church more than what the world prizes most, that is a miracle on the scale of a camel squeezing through the eye of a needle. Question, big question. Are you thankful for that miracle? In other words, are we convinced that the rich young ruler was unwise? That's a good question. From the world's perspective, think about it. He made the good choice. He was rich, young, powerful, had it all before him. And Jesus says, give it all up and follow me, which means he would then be poor. He would then take up a life of self-denial, and he would probably, like the rest of the disciples, die a martyr for Jesus. I don't know, maybe the rich ruler was right and the disciples of Jesus are the fools. That's what Peter was wondering. Look at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, Jesus cuts him off before he indulges. Peter began to say to him, see, we left everything and followed you. That's just so Peter. What about us? We've left everything. What's in it for us? Now listen, the reason why we love Peter is he only voices what all of us want. He just doesn't have a filter and he says what we want to say. We wonder from time to time, is this worth it? What about us? I'm doing this. Is this worth it? That's very biblical language. Psalm 73, I envy the world. I look at the prosperity of the wicked. That's a real emotion of God's people. So let me close this whole campaign by answering that question. Is it worth it? We have seen the impossibility of your pledge. Let's close by looking at the reward of your pledge. Jesus doesn't shame Peter. Instead, he graciously enters into his confusion and frustrations, and he holds out two promises that far outweigh any sacrifice we would ever give. Two promises. One immediate, one future. Let's look at both of them. First, the immediate reward. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you," this is 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is none who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake," so we're giving this up for the sake of Jesus and his gospel, verse 30, "who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time." He's not talking about streets of gold and pearly gates. Now, in this time, we'll receive back 100 times houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. Jesus is promising that whatever we give up for him and the gospel, we will receive back 100-fold, and we will receive it back now, in this life, in this moment, today. Now, he isn't saying what prosperity preachers have twisted this text so often to say, that if you give God a dollar, then in some miraculous way, $100 is going to show up in the mail or something like that. That is not what he's saying. Obviously, he can't be promising that. If we give up a house, he's going to give us 100 houses. Our mothers and fathers, he's going to give us 100 mothers and fathers. If we give our parents or something like that. Instead, he is saying, you will gain something that is 100 times better than everything you have given up. In fact, it's so much better. It's so much better that it's worth the persecution that comes along with it. I'm not just asking you to follow me and give everything up. I'm asking you to come and embrace persecution. And even still, it'll be 100 times better. What could this reward be? Well, the simple answer that I'm going to give you, but we're going to need a more complex, but the simple answer is Jesus. Jesus himself. Jesus offers you nothing but himself. Come, you sell everything, come follow me. You get me in this exchange. Jesus views himself as worth it. If you have him and nothing else, you are eternally wealthy. If you have everything else save Jesus, you are eternally destitute. You get Jesus. Yes, but why is that worth it? Why is having Jesus so much better? Because Jesus promises that which money cannot provide. Jesus is able to give what money cannot buy and persecution cannot touch. Jesus promises to give you what, whether you know it or not, what you are spending every day of your life endlessly searching for. Not what is seen. Money can buy that, but what is unseen. Tell me this. What drives you? What gets you out of the bed in the morning? What fuels you? What do you long after? Contrary to popular belief, it is not those things that are seen, though that's what it looks like on the surface. It's actually what is unseen. Things like purpose. Things like joy. Things like peace. Hope. Love. Acceptance. These unseen, intangible longings are what we are truly after. And here's the connection. Here's the grand deception that has fallen upon our culture. The grand deception of this world is that what is seen can provide what is unseen. And it's a lie. It is a complete lie, and we have all bought it. The reason we love money is because it's not money in itself. It's because money can get us things which we think can in turn give us these more deeper, fundamental, unseen longings of our heart. And it's all a lie. Every single one of us has been scammed. Money can purchase a house. It cannot fill that house with love. And many of you know that. Money can purchase a car, nice car. It cannot give the driver of that car purpose in life. Money can purchase a family vacation. It cannot give your family joy. Don't you just end up fighting the whole time? Not usually, but sometimes. Money can purchase stocks. Cannot give the stockholder peace, which you think stocks can. Money can purchase clothing, nice fashion, but it cannot make a person be accepted and loved. Money can purchase toys and furniture and TVs and golf clubs and remodel kitchens, but it cannot give the consumer contentment and happiness. Money can secure an inheritance for the next generation, but it cannot give your children or your grandchildren fulfillment or life, and certainly not salvation. Ironically, if what Jesus is saying here, it might make it harder. It's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Money can put food on the table, but it cannot give those around the table that which the Bible says they ultimately need. When it all comes down to this, it comes down to this: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Money can put food on the table. It cannot give those around the table faith, hope, and love. Don't you see the deception? Money can fill your life with what is seen, but it cannot give you what is unseen, and what is unseen is what you are truly after. And the opposite is true. Sacrificing for Jesus will never give you your dream home, but it can unite your family together in love and happiness like you want that new home to do. Sacrificing for Jesus will never get you a vacation home, but it can give you and your family the joy that you are trying to obtain through a vacation home. Sacrificing for Jesus cannot purchase stocks, but it can fill you with the peace and security and contentment that you think a nice portfolio will provide. Sacrificing for Jesus cannot get you designer clothes, expensive cars, remodel homes, but it can give you the acceptance, the love, the affirmation, the contentment that you think all of those things can provide. We've been lied to, people. And we've bought the lie. We've been tricked, believing that the unseen can be obtained through what is seen. As long as we subscribe to that lie, we will never be free from the love of money. For money is the currency of what is seen, but it cannot touch what is unseen. Jesus is the currency of what is unseen. And oh, may God purge us of this lie and start with us. So ironically, here's the point. Ironically, Jesus telling this man to give up all that he had and follow him was the most lucrative offer this savvy, rich man had ever received. But he was utterly blind to it. He saw it as an invitation to sacrifice. It was an invitation to gain. He saw it as an invitation to cost. It was an invitation into his great reward. Jesus will reward those who give sacrificially in this day. Not by what is seen, but by what is unseen. But it's not just the immediate reward. It gets even better than that, and we'll close by this. Meditating on our future reward. Again, verse 30. Who will not see, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers, sisters and mothers, children and lands, with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, let me tell you how that's typically interpreted, and you might even think this way. That's the reward we typically think of. And it usually goes something like this: I sacrifice now, but I'll be rich in heaven. It's worth giving up things now because you just wait to see the pile of treasures waiting for me in heaven. Mansions in the sky, sweet by and by, all that. What if even that was a misinterpretation of our reward? Because it's still interpreting things through the lens of fallen worldly wisdom, which is folly. In Revelation, we get a glimpse of the age to come that Jesus speaks of. We get a glimpse of that in Revelation. And it's very interesting. Here's what we see. The saints of God certainly are rewarded. There's no doubt about that. They are rewarded. But here's what you notice. Their disposition toward those rewards has completely changed. For example, in Revelation 4, famous passage, God's people have great crowns upon their heads. These crowns represent the treasures that we have stored up and waited for us in heaven. They have crowns upon their heads. Okay, yeah, so there's the treasure. Store up treasure in heaven. We're all going to have a great gold, glittery, jewel crown someday. Awesome. But what do they do with the crown? I'll read it. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Isn't that interesting? We finally have the riches we dream of, and we throw them down before the throne of God like they're rubbish. We finally have our reward from God, and we immediately turn around and give it back to God. What if you were never made to get, but you were created to give? What if the sinful nature has turned us so inward that our fundamental impulse is all a lie? The selfish, consuming, gaining, hoarding is a lie. And when we are fully redeemed, and the fall is undone, and the sinful nature is made new, we will be creatures whose reward is now to give to our God. We will be eternally happy, not because of our mansion and a driveway of gold. We will be eternally happy because we will spend eternity giving. Giving to our God praise and worship, giving ourselves to our God. I think that's the case. I think that's how twisted we have become. Do you know how I know? You are made in the image of God. And do you know what is the fundamental impulse of the triune God? Do you know what He does? He gives. He shares. Why did He even create? Why are you here? Why is the universe here? You think He needed us? Don't flatter yourself. He didn't need us. He didn't need the universe. Why did He do all this? He can't help Himself. It's what He does. He Himself has always existed in perfect happiness and joy and love within the fellowship of the Trinity, but a part of who God is to share that. Is to spill over into creation. Creation itself is a giving of God, a sharing of triune love and joy and fellowship. And then, when we screwed it all up, He could have been done, but He can't help Himself. He has to give more in more costly ways. For God so loved the world that He... You're allowed to talk, Presbyterians. For God so loved the world that He... gave. This is the fundamental impulse of the triune God. God gives, and we are made in the image of God. Therefore, never are we more fully ourselves. Never are we nearest our design. Never are we closest to our destiny. And never are we more intimate with our God than when we give. So I said this card doesn't make sense, but what if it does? What if this is the most rational thing I've ever done? Not according to the world, according to heaven. What if this card is the closest I will ever get to being what I am created to be? Of course, it's unnatural to fallen man, but it is natural to redeem man. What if this card is not our greatest sacrifice, it is our greatest reward? That's what the Bible claims. That's what Jesus claims. And it is now time, as His people, to put His promises to the test. We're going to consecrate ourselves to the Lord by singing Him